I invite you to turn in your Bible there. John chapter 20, we'll read verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is God's word. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we come to you again and plead with you by the Holy Spirit who inhabits us, who brings us into union with Christ, and who empowers your word, making it alive to us so that these are not simply words on a page read and proclaimed by a man, but this is your word, alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions, the attitudes of our hearts. Would you please cause your word to penetrate deeply within? Show us places where we're living in unbelief, where we're living in fear, where we're living in rebellion. And would you please beckon us to come home as your word is made known to us? Not just that we understand it, but so that we love the truth, and thereby are set free by it. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning with an exam, really just one question. Here it is. You know that Jesus died on the cross to save you, save me from our sins, right? And when he died on the cross, he was not just carrying our sin, but he became our sin. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. So on the cross, God punished your sin and mine in Jesus so that we could be forgiven. The cross is central, right? Here's the question. Why do we celebrate the resurrection? Why is Easter the high holy day of our faith? If I could be so crude as to say it this way, what's the big deal about the resurrection? If it was on the cross that Jesus became the sacrificial lamb to pay for my sin, would it have made any difference if we didn't have the resurrection? How does the resurrection change everything? And the title of our study this morning is Resurrection and Mission, meaning, if the last command of Jesus was this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Jesus says, "therefore you go, y'all go, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." If the last command of Jesus was go and make disciples, what does that command have to do with the resurrection? Let me put it another way. You can answer the exam question however you wish. Why do we need the resurrection? What difference does it make? Do you understand what we're getting at? If our alienation from God was dealt with by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we celebrate that on Good Friday, right? What difference does Easter, what difference does the resurrection make? How does it change everything, particularly when it comes to mission? By the end of our study, I hope you'll have a very clear answer to that. For our outline this morning, we're just going to look at the story that takes place in John chapter 20. We'll unpack the story, and then secondly, we'll look at implications. What difference does that make? So first of all, the story. The main character is Mary Magdalene. You see her mentioned in verse 1 and verse 18, the very beginning and the end of the story we've just read. We know very little about Mary Magdalene from the New Testament. We know nothing about her family. The other Marys in the New Testament, we know them by their family connections. Mary, the wife of Joseph, the mother of Jesus. Mary, the wife of Clopas. Mary, the sister of Martha. These are all different Marys identified by their family connections. But Mary Magdalene, we're left guessing. All we know about Mary is the name that's attached to her, Magdalene, which means she's from the town of Magdala, which is northwest of the Sea of Galilee. Magdala, Magdalene, just like Jesus was from Nazareth, so we call him the Nazarene. Mary Magdalene, she's from Magdala. That's about all we know about her. But we do understand this, that she was alone in John chapter 20. She's isolated. She dealt with a lot of hardships in her life. Luke tells us that Mary had been delivered by Jesus from 7 demons, which means they had an absolute power over her life. And because of that deliverance, Jesus meant everything to Mary Magdalene. There was no more courageous, no more resolute disciple than Mary. You see that with her being the one who arrives at the tomb all by herself early in the morning on the first day of the week. There's really 3 timestamps in the first verse of John 20. It says it's the first day of the week. Verse 19 tells us that as well. It's the first day of the week. And it harkens back to how John begins his gospel when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John chapter 20 is a new beginning. It's the first day of the week. It's as if John is saying, now we see how everything has been made new. It's the first day of the week, a new world, a new reality, and nothing again will ever be the same. It's early and it's still dark. This is the only gospel that says that Mary arrives in the dark. It's not just the pre-dawn darkness, but it's also the darkness that Mary experiences after having witnessed the trauma of the crucifixion, the horror of the crucifixion. And she arrives, it's not just dark before the dawn, but it's dark within, because her best hope was to find the cold, lifeless, badly disfigured, brutalized corpse of her master, Jesus, lying dead in a tomb. That was her only hope. And yet things get a whole lot worse, because the stone has been removed and the tomb is empty. And she's horrified, because in her mind, one of two things has happened. Either grave robbers have come to steal the expensive spices that we're told Nicodemus brought to wrap up this body to embalm it. These were very expensive and could be resold. Or political enemies had come and stolen the body, and she would find the body hanging on display somewhere in Jerusalem to add insult to injury. But it's awful. She's horrified. And so she runs to tell the disciples, Peter and John in particular. And she arrives there at their home and tells them that the tomb is empty, something's wrong. And Peter and John both run to the tomb. This is a culture where grown men would never run. It was way too undignified for a man to run. But here they are. They're going as fast as they can. We're told that the apostle John, this is the disciple whom Jesus loves, runs faster than Peter. He arrives and they both investigate. And we're told three times that they see that the tomb is empty. And in the Greek, there are three different words that describe their seeing in verses 5 and 6 and 8. And yet what's interesting is they see, and then in verse 10, it's almost as if they say, huh, they shrug their shoulders and they go back home. They can't figure out what's taken place. And it says, as of yet, verse 9, they did not understand the scripture that he, Jesus, must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes, and they leave Mary standing there by herself, still weeping. And that's the second half of the passage, verse 11. There's a lot of weeping in this second half of this passage. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Verse 13, the angels whom she sees inside said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The man she sees in verse 15, not recognizing it's Jesus, says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" In the Greek, the word that's translated weeping is not just that stoic tear gliding down the cheek. It's sobbing, it's wailing, it's agonized, horrified wailing. It's that, what do we call it, the ugly cry, where it's out of control and you're melting. She's just horrified, not just realizing Jesus is dead, but they've stolen the body. He's gone. I can't even go to a place to grieve the body where he's decomposing in the ground. At least so she thinks. In verse 14, she turns and sees a man standing there. It's Jesus, John tells us, but she doesn't recognize him as such. She assumes he's the gardener, the man who's in charge of that whole area. And so the man in verse 15 asks her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And I want us to pause just for a moment and think about those two questions, because these are the two critical questions that Jesus asks us even today. And you may be thinking, what do you mean? I'm not crying, I'm not sobbing. But at the core, these are the fundamental questions that Jesus, by his Spirit, asks us whenever we're wandering. Why are you weeping? What are you grieving over? What's missing in your life? What is it that if you had it, you'd say, okay, now my life is really worth living? What's missing in your life? What do you wish was different? And then the other question, Whom are you seeking? Or putting it differently, what do you desire? What is your heart after? If you had this, everything would be great. You realize these are two of the most penetrating questions the Spirit of God can ask of your life and mine. What's missing? What are you after? Because when you begin to explore these questions, you begin to find out, what is it in my life that I have put at the center? And if I'm robbed of my joy today, it's because something that's become so important to me is missing. Even though I have Jesus, something else, it might be my job's unsatisfying, my health is not going, so I'm aging, and things I used to be able to do, I can't do anymore, and I'm grieving. Or my relationship with my wife or my kids or my parents isn't turning out the way I wish it had, and I'm grieving. The Spirit of God comes to us and says, why are you weeping? Whom or what are you seeking? What is it that if you have it, your life would really be worth living? And the Spirit of God asks us this to show us you've put something else in place of Jesus himself. Because having him, you have everything already. Does that make sense? And so he goes on, and as Mary ponders the questions, she assumes she's speaking to the gardener, and she doesn't answer his questions in verse 15. She just makes a declaration. She says to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And in verse 16, while she doesn't recognize his presence, she recognizes his voice. He says just one word. In verse 16, he says, Mary. Now think about this. You remember when Mary and Martha were together and Jesus was in their home and Martha was busy getting the house ready and putting flowers on the table and fixing a meal, and she's rushing around and Mary is sitting there at the feet of Jesus just enjoying his presence, but Martha is busy and Martha comes up to him and says, Jesus, would you please tell Mary to get up off her chair and help me get everything ready? And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are upset and bothered about so many things, but Mary has chosen what is better and it will not be taken away from her. The way Jesus said Martha's name that day, Martha, Martha. Do you think that's how he said Mary's name that day? I've thought about that. What did it sound like when Jesus said her name? Did he say, Mary? I don't think so. Did he say, Mary? Or did it sound something like, Mary? And while she didn't recognize his face, maybe it was because she was sobbing so, she couldn't see through the tears. But boy, she recognized his voice, didn't she? And there's really something missing in the text, something that obviously happened, but John doesn't write about it. It may be too holy to write about it. Every time I think about it, I fight back tears. Because in verse 16, in an instant, everything changed. She says, Rabboni. In the ancient world, a rab was a teacher. A rabbon, there were lots of rabs, there were lots of teachers. A rabbon was a great teacher, one whom everyone knew, this is a master teacher, he has authority, he can see through complicated things, he can explain things that are unexplainable. A rabbon, there were very few rabbons, but that little letter I, rabboni, that letter I is the personal pronoun my. So when she says Rabboni, she's saying, my great teacher. And here's what's missing. At the very next verse, as soon as she says Rabboni, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, What's missing? Can you see it? Just slow the film down and try to imagine it in your eyes. Tears flooding her eyes, streaming down her cheeks. She's sobbing. She sees a man whom she assumes is the gardener and says, "Sir, if you've taken the body away, let me know and I'll haul him off. I'll put him somewhere else. If this is somebody else's tomb, and I'll take, just tell me where he is." And he says, "Mary." She recognizes the voice. And for Jesus to say, "Don't cling to me," what's happened? She has flown into his arms. And she has wrapped her sinewy arms around him, and I can see her fingers clutching his back. White knuckled, the color from her fingernails has gone away because she's holding on to him so tight. And she's sobbing, and in utter disbelief, he's alive and he's here. And he just said my name. Am I dreaming? Can this be true? And I'm not letting go of this one because he's my life. Can you picture that moment? I wonder how long Jesus let her hold on to him. I wonder how long she sobbed into his chest. And then in verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not cling to me." The Greek literally means to fasten, to be glued, to be attached. Don't hang on to me. And then he gives her a gift, verse 17. He says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my disciples, my brothers, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." The gift is twofold. He gives her a new family. Go to my brothers. Tell them I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He gives her a new family. And he gives her a new mission, a new purpose in life. He says, go. Tell them. Mary becomes what theologians call the apostle to the apostles. She is sent by Jesus to announce his resurrection to the apostles who had heard him talk about his rising from the dead over and over again. Jesus had told them, the Son of Man will be killed, executed, but on the third day he'll rise again. And they missed it. They never caught it. They had no expectation that he would rise from the grave. And that here he is alive again, still bearing the wounds caused by the nails and the spear, the whips and the thorns. He's alive. And so Mary runs. The one who arrived dark, alone, isolated, misunderstood, wrecked. Now she has a new family and a new purpose. And a new reality. Nothing for Mary will ever again be the same. So here's the question, back to where we began. What difference do you think the resurrection made to Mary? You understand, of course, the resurrection changed everything for Mary. Of course, they could understand that Jesus became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He became the Passover lamb. That's what Jesus told his disciples. He took their place in judgment. God punished their sin in him. And they watched him die as the sacrificial lamb. But the resurrection? Oh man, that changed everything. For Mary, and it changes everything for you and me. Let me show you five simple things, but profound things that the resurrection changes. Five places of newness because of the resurrection. First of all, there's a new hope. Peter, one of those who ran to the tomb that day, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope." How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Peter, the one who ran with the Apostle John to that empty tomb, says there is a new hope, a living hope, a new confidence. Everything is new. You will never, ever go back to the darkness of what was. Doesn't matter how wrecked your life was or is. Because of the resurrection, there is a new hope. There's secondly a new motivation. Because of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 centers on Jesus' resurrection, guaranteeing our own resurrection, and becoming then a motivation for everything else that we will live and even sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 15, 52, Paul says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality." That being true, Paul can say a few verses later, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Paul is saying that because of the resurrection, every sacrifice, every place of generosity, every place where you go forward in confident faith in Jesus when there appears to be no reason to trust Him, every place of sacrifice and generosity and obedience will matter for all eternity. Whether or not you see it, it will matter. There's a new confidence that Paul speaks of. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor will never be in vain. Even if it looks like it is. Third, there's a new power, a new hope, a new motivation, and a new power. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection." But then he goes on to say, "so that I may share in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death." Here's the point. It's not just a power to do great things, but it's a power to sacrifice, a power to love when the person you're called to love is not very lovable, even when it's the person you're married to or the person in your family that you're called to raise or submit to. It's a power to sacrifice. It's a power to welcome the stranger. It's a power to lay down our lives. It's a power to repent. It's a power to forgive. There's a new power because of the resurrection. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Power to endure. Power to rejoice in suffering. Power to boast in our weakness, power to go where we would never otherwise go willingly. There's fourth, a new authority because of the resurrection. Ephesians 2:6, Paul says, "And He has raised us up with Christ, and He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I want you to think about this really carefully. Paul says, not only has Christ been raised, but we have been raised already. Now, that kind of doesn't make sense, because in order to be raised, you first have to die, right? That the prerequisite to resurrection is death. And yet Paul says, you and I have been crucified with Christ already. And here he says, we have been raised with Him. Here's why this is so important. Here's why the resurrection changes everything for us. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, we looked at this last Sunday, you may remember, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's an unseen battle in which we live today, right now, right? And so we battle against spiritual forces of evil, an unseen realm. And yet Paul tells us clearly that we have already been crucified with Christ. We've already been raised with Christ. And watch this, we've already been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. What that means is that right now, at this moment, because of your union with Christ, you are not just seated in a red chair in a church in Kenai, Alaska. And look around, you're clearly seated in a red chair. But you're in a more real way than that. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. By virtue of your having been crucified with Him, having been raised with Him, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And that's the very place where your spiritual war takes place right now. Meaning you are seated alongside the one who has already won the victory. That's your confidence. That's your authority in this spiritual war. You have a new authority. You have a new hope. You have a new motivation. You have a new power. You have a new authority because you're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms right now. And finally, you have a new joy. Because of the resurrection, you have a new joy. You see that very clearly in John chapter 16, where Jesus says in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Do you think Mary and John and Peter remembered those words when they realized that Jesus had been raised from the grave? Your sorrow will turn into joy. And then the illustration, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow. Talk about an understatement. She has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Verse 24, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy will be full." The question with which we began, what difference does a resurrection make? Why do we celebrate Easter as the high holy day? If the cross was where our sins are forgiven, and it is, what's the big deal about the resurrection? Man, look what we would lose without the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, everything has changed. You have a new hope. You have a new motivation. You have a new power. You have a new authority, and you have a new joy. This is what's yours because of the resurrection of Jesus. You're not just forgiven. Praise God that you and I are. But there's so much more. And all of it is celebrated here in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is what is ours because of Jesus. And so we come now to the Lord's table, which is for the Lord's people. Think about this. Before all of what we've just talked about, as Jesus was gathered with his disciples in the upper room, he came to them and he said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat it." And after the same manner, he also took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. Drink all of you of it. And then the Apostle Paul adds this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You become a preacher. Whether you're a man or a woman, you become a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Meaning you look back to his death and resurrection and all that that brings, and you're also looking forward to his return, the certainty that he is coming back to take up his bride. And interestingly, in three of the four Gospels, Jesus says, I will not eat this bread again, and I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until we eat this meal and drink from the vine again at the wedding supper of the Lamb in the kingdom of my Father, which he is preparing, the wedding supper of the Lamb. There is a wedding feast coming, and it will be an eternal feast. It will be beyond anything we can ever imagine. It will be so far beyond anything that we can take in that you'll never get bored. You will always be just beginning the experience. You will be just beginning the exploration, and the joy will be just beginning to flood over you. You will never get bored in the presence of Jesus when the wedding supper arrives. That's what we have to look forward to. Does that fit into your brain? It doesn't mine, but it fits into my heart. And this is what we celebrate as we come to the table this morning.